Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 32.
Yeah.
We've made it to chapter 6 now in book 4. And we started off last time talking about we're in a chapter dedicated to Archbishop May.
Yeah.
And then we left off just talking about President Reagan. Not President Reagan yet at this point either.
Yeah.
So I'm excited to hear the rest of this story.
Well, I think last time around we showed some of the difference between President Gerald Ford and candidate Ronald Reagan. And part of it had to do with the intensity of their pro-life stance. Gerald Ford was in favor of states making the decision concerning abortion. Ronald Reagan, on the other hand, wanted a constitutional amendment to protect the lives of the unborn. This gets even more so when you start looking at some of the interviews the First Lady made, Betty Ford. She was very proud about her stand of being pro-choice. And also in another interview, she questioned the wisdom of couples not living together before getting married.
Ugh.
You can imagine, you know?
No.
Yeah. So quite a contrast between the two. So they end up in Kansas City. That's where the convention is going to be held. It looks like a really tight one. And then at the last minute, the Mississippi delegation went ahead and defected away from Reagan. It was supposed to have been for Reagan. Instead, it went for Ford. And with that, Ford just barely made it over the top by 117 delegates.
Wow.
It was that close. It was Reagan had 1,070 delegates. Ford had 1,187 delegates. And for a sitting president, that's pretty bad, you know, to be almost beaten by a governor, you know. And so it is what it is. What happens is that Ford wanted to mend fences, wanted to build a bridge. And so when he gave his acceptance speech, he looked up and he saw Ronald Reagan with Nancy up in the stands. He asked him to come down. And Reagan said, no. This is yours. This is your night. And he insisted. He absolutely insisted. And I think Reagan said to somebody around him, says, I don't know what to say. But anyway, he went down and he gave an impromptu speech, which was as beautiful as the speech itself, Time to Choose. And when it was all over, the delegates at that convention thought to themselves, we made a mistake.
What do we do?
What do we do? Yeah. So eventually, of course, in 1980, he is going to come back. He's going to win that election. We'll take a look at that a little bit later on in some greater detail. But what we're going to see is that Ronald Reagan implements policies that are very different from both his Republican predecessors and his Democratic predecessors. And he's going to introduce what is derisively called Reaganomics. Mm-hmm. It's meant to make fun of it, but in actuality, it is what it is. And what he did was he took somebody by the name of Arthur Laffer, who is a economics professor at MIT. Laffer believed in what was called, a number of people favored what's called supply-side economics. Mm-hmm. And one of the problems that plagued the United States throughout the 1970s was high inflation. And the solution to that from a supply side is inflation is too much money chasing after too few goods. And so one possibility then is to cut back on the money supply, and that would deflate the economy, and the inflation would get under control. That's one way of doing it. And if you're a monetarist, that's what you'd be thinking of. Supply-side economics does the opposite. It says, okay, you've got the money out there. It's out there. We need to go ahead and have more production. We need to have more stuff that the money is chasing after. Now, what does that do? That causes the price of stuff to go down, so it's deflationary. At the same time, it also gives a lot more working opportunities for people. Arthur Laffer has this idea of this tax curve, that if you overtax people, your revenues will go down because either they'll not work, or they'll have no incentive to work, or they'll cheat. They'll find ways of getting around it. If, on the other hand, if you don't tax enough, then your revenues are going to go down because you don't tax enough. And his thing is you have to find the sweet spot in between. And once you do that, then you're going to have full employment. People are going to be working. People are going to be paying taxes. People are going to be buying things. When they buy things, they pay taxes on that, and you move along. At the same time, The Federal Reserve was under the control first of Paul Volcker and then later Alan Greenspan, and these worked very closely in order to regulate the money supply. The end result is that Reagan has to go to Congress to work on bills, and one of those is to reduce the federal income tax, and he wanted to do this by 25% over a three-year period. And he's dealing with a Democratic Congress and a Democratic Senate, and you'd think that that wouldn't work.
Right.
But the difference is that at that time you had, in both of those houses, Southern Democrats. They're known as the boll weevils, and they were more than willing to work with Reagan. And so that's exactly what happened. The top marginal rate went from 70% to 28%.
Wow.
Again, incentive. If you're paying 70% of your income in federal taxes, it's ridiculous. You know? What you have then is this Reaganomics actually is working wonders for the economy. Inflation goes from 13.5%. In 1980, 4 years later, it's at 4.32%. Mm-hmm. Incredible. Unemployment, it was at 8%, and it's now, 4 years later, 7.2% and heading in the right direction. The other thing, too, that's important in all of this is the attitude. American attitude has just really improved. It was pretty dismal under Ford and under Carter, and now it seems to be going in the right direction. I have to add a caveat to that also,
okay.
And that is that, and we'll see this a little bit later on, because of the increase in defense spending, you're going to be running deficits that you didn't see prior to this, that other side to Reaganomics that we have to keep in mind. St. Louis, what's going on in St. Louis at this time? When you start looking in the early 1980s, in especially North St. Louis and the Catholic scene there, we're in crisis. Many, many St. Louisans have already left out of North St. Louis. They've moved to North County. They've moved to West County. We saw this in Volume 3 about the incredible building of parishes under Cardinal Ritter, something like 45 parishes in 15
remember
years.
Remember all the shows we just talked about, all the building was incredible.
And what he was doing was he was accommodating the movement of Catholics out of the city into the county.
Mm-hmm.
But unwittingly, he was also encouraging that. When you go back and take a look at North City, you've got too many old churches, rectories, schools. They're now inherited by a tiny African-American Catholic community.
Mm-hmm.
There are not a lot of black Catholics. And we've talked about that before, too. And we'll talk a little bit later on too, about some of that. That's a reality. And so this is something that Archbishop May was very much aware of and looking for ways to deal with it. The housing stock in North St. Louis was deteriorating. Most of those houses and apartments were built in the late 19th, early 20th century. And now they're 60, 70, 80 years old, 100 years old. They're disintegrating. Crime is really bad. The nuclear family is suffering. There are very few father, mother, children households. And now, and then the public schools are falling apart.
Right.
You know,
well,
really.
Smaller numbers of families have started getting smaller at this size already.
So you have the establishment of the Archdiocesan Human Rights Office. You have them setting up an educational committee in 1981. And the idea is this. They realize that the key to the poverty, and especially in North St. Louis, the key is going to be good education, solid education, especially on the grade school level.
Absolutely.
And so they're looking for ways to make that happen. In 1982, they put together what they call the Urban Apostolate, and they encouraged the parishes in North City to make use of the staff of the Human Rights Office in order to help bring that about. The parishes were already addressing that. And, you know, when you think about the pastors who are there and the deacons and other lay leaders are very proactive. You had, as early as 1976, several Catholic parishes as well as Protestant congregations, individuals, businesses, all gathered in North St. Louis and the near South Side, and they wanted to see some sort of a way in which they could make a difference. And so what they did was they hired a man from Chicago, and his name is Tom Gaudette. He formed together what he called the St. Louis Association of Community Organizations, or SLACO.
Okay.
I don't know if you've heard of that before.
No, I hadn't.
Yeah, it's an important story that unfortunately is not very well told. One of the reasons it's not well told is because Gaudette is a student of Saul Alinsky. So, you know, you got to be able to take the good with the bad, try to sift out the bad from all of that. So he comes in and he uses some of Saul Alinsky's organizational skills. Mm-hmm. A lot of the bad things that Alinsky stands for was not brought down, thanks be to God for that. Mm-hmm. So SLACO then comes to the churches and wants to use the churches to help organize, and the churches needed an organizational structure like SLACO is going to be able to provide. One of the interesting things I found out that as I was looking into the history of the St. Louis Association of Community Organizations was that all the staff members of SLACO lived in the city itself. And so they really were involved with it, yeah. It was led by a Dominican sister. This was Sister Mary Dolan, and she was the head of SLACO in St. Louis from 1980 to 1991,
okay.
So for some 11 years. She and SLACO, one of the first things they wanted to do was they wanted to go into the neighborhoods where you had abandoned houses and abandoned buildings and either have them demolished or boarded up. People had just abandoned.
Just left
them. Just left them. And, of course, that's going to breed crime and disease and everything else. SLACO worked directly with the Board of Aldermen in order to begin moving in that direction. They sponsored community cleanup campaigns where they got people in the community together, and on a Saturday they'd go out and they'd just clean alleyways, streets, things of that nature. You might remember that Monsignor Shockley did the same thing down at Pruitt-Igoe and got people.
Yes, I remember that.
Not real successful, but he got a couple of the buildings to actually do that kind of thing, and that was really, really good. They also worked with Charles Vaderot and his company, and you can't say enough good things about the Vaderot people and what they were doing, and they're developing low- and moderate-income housing. By 1991, some 60 single-family homes were built, and along with that, some 63 apartment complexes. They're going to be apartment complexes like the Fairfax Court, the Etzel Place Apartments, the Booter Place Homes, things of that nature. So the Vaderots had built in St. Anne's and Overland and all during the 1950s. They're using those same skills in order to provide low-income housing in North St. Louis. Another thing they set up was something called the Mustard Seed Revolving Loan Fund. And this was set up in 1989, and they worked with Citicorp Mortgage in order to do that. And so then SLACO would have housing tours. They would be working with the Missouri State Legislature in order to get sheriff's auctions for these properties and moving in that direction there. They wanted to put together some kind of a watchdog group to oversee development of the Pruitt-Igoe area and another area called the Gate District around Lafayette Square.
Okay.
And the idea there was as people were gentrifying these neighborhoods, they were moving the elderly and the poor out and not giving them good compensation. Mm-hmm. And so they were going to watch that. One of the areas that they were most successful with was when General Motors closed its plant. You might remember that giant plant on Union and Natural Bridge. Don't
this
remember that?
No, but this is, I mean, I didn't move to St. Louis till 97.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah, this isn't home for me.
Yeah.
So.
Well, these are things that would have been very much.
Right. Had I lived here, it would have, right.
Yeah, yeah. Well, what happened was that there was a proposal to tear down that plant and to put in a dog racing track.
Oh, okay. I've heard about this, but.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And instead, SLACO stepped in. They really fought against that. And in the end, what developed instead was what's called the Union 70 Industrial Park, which is there today.
Mm-hmm.
And it's providing a lot of good-paying jobs to people in that part of North St. Louis. They also got a grant of some $200,000 to revitalize part of Dr. Martin Luther King Boulevard.
Wow.
The other thing they watched very closely was liquor stores, and they tried to discourage liquor licensing for these stores so that they would cut down on the, you know, every corner would have a liquor store, and they're trying to work on that. They also worked with the police department, and when the St. Louis Police Department set up the Mobile Reserve Unit, Slaco was involved in that also. So lots of different things.
So they definitely did a lot of great things.
Yeah. In one of their reports, it underscores this, and it says the following. It said, and I quote here, "We come this far by faith, leaning on the Lord, trusting in his holy word. He's never failed us yet. Oh, can't turn around. I've come this far by faith." Yeah. You know, and that of course, is an old Negro spiritual, but that's what was motivating and driving them and all of that. So that's a little look at what was going on in St. Louis. Jump back out and start looking at things again from a national point of view.
Uh-huh.
One of the things I mentioned last time around or earlier was that in the midst of Reaganomics and in the midst of lowering inflation, increasing employment, all that results in an increase in taxes coming in, but not offset enough against the defense spending that was being spent.
Which, as we know, at this time, we've got Hungary just getting attacked and pushing the people into Austria. So things are tense in this regard.
Right,
in the world.
And one of the things we realized also, I think Reagan understood this, was that the United States had spent so much time and energy and money and lives on the war in Vietnam.
Mm-hmm.
That war was over, but we had not rebuilt our military.
Mm-hmm.
And so we were looking pretty shabby. So he increases defense spending by 25%. The intention is to build up the Navy up to 600 ships.
Wow.
In the Navy again. He's also pressing for the construction of the MX missile,
mm-hmm,
and also the construction of some 500 Pershing II medium-range nuclear missiles. More money goes into research that's going to lead to the creation of the Tomahawk cruise missile. And then, very important, the Patriot anti-missile missile, which is really, really important. A little side here,
yes.
My nephew is in Saudi Arabia now working, and every once in a while he hears this big explosion up in the sky. And what those are those Patriot missiles. They're knocking down missiles that are being fired from Yemen by the Iranians. And we saw a couple months ago what happened when you don't have those missiles. Remember, there was no defense on that massive oil refinery that got hit and taken out for a couple weeks. The development of those missiles was very important. Certainly, Israel needed those missiles, too, a number of years back against Saddam Hussein. Nonetheless, that's going to cause a lot of issues, all this defense spending and this defense posturing. And Archbishop May, who's writing a regular column, he writes the following. He says this: "There are things that worry us, that is to say the bishops, in Washington today. The tone of heightened belligerency, the increased commitment to arming not just ourselves but even more of the world, the barely discernible efforts for bilateral disarmament, all of these are ominous." From his point of view, from the bishop's point of view, that's what he's seeing. On the other hand, Ronald Reagan is believing, and we'll see this a little bit later on in greater detail, really believes that the Soviet Union is fragile and it's not going to take much for it to go down. And so one of the things he wants to do is he wants to deny the Soviets hard currency. Again, he wants to reverse the Yalta Agreement, which basically gave Eastern Europe to the communists.
Right.
And he's looking for ways to bring that about, to do that very thing. Not all of the bishops were thinking along the lines of Archbishop May. In fact, at one point after the assassination attempt on his life, one of those who visited him was Cardinal Terence Cook, the Cardinal Archbishop of New York. He said to the president, he said, "The hand of God was upon you." And this is what Reagan's response was back. He said, "I know. I have decided that whatever time I have left is for him."
Wow.
Wow. Isn't that something?
That is.
Yeah. So it's going to be, from his point of view, it's going to be taking those aggressive stands. Sometimes he's going to find himself at odds with his own allies in the West. The Western European allies had put in a bid for Soviet natural gas that would run from Siberia to Western Europe. There were going to be two gas lines running 3,600 miles from Siberia to Western Europe, and it was going to cost the Europeans $35 billion. Now, that's hard currency that was going to go into the Soviet Union to prop up the Soviets all the more. And Reagan was definitely against that, and he did everything he could to work against it. In 1983, he hosted a meeting of the G7 nations in Williamsburg, Virginia, at the College of William and Mary. And they're going to have people from Great Britain, France, West Germany, Japan, Italy, Canada, all coming into this meeting. And there's going to be a really tough negotiation that goes on between Reagan and his team, which includes Secretary of State George Shultz and Secretary of Treasury Don Regan, and then the Europeans and the Japanese on the other side, and the Canadians. And in the end, they ended up with a compromise. So the Soviets would only get one pipeline built rather than two pipelines, which really set them off. They were very angry about this. One of the things that Reagan realized also was that there were spies. The Soviets were stealing industrial secrets from the United States, and he wanted to do something about this. And so what he did was he set up a secret unit, and very few people know about this. Historians now are just finding out about this now. And what he did was they put together architectural designs for equipment, but there were flaws within the designs themselves, plans for chemical plants, but again, design flaws in them, and software. Software had bugs in them so that they would expose them later on. There's one incident that happened in 1982 in which the Soviets had stolen material about pipelines.
Okay.
And especially the pressurizing pipelines. And so they stole this blueprint. They used it exactly in Siberia, and there it was. It was working wonderful, and they thought they'd gotten away with it. However, inside the software, there was a bug so that at one point it would turn around and it would increase the pressure of the natural gas coming into the pipeline. And in 1982, there was this huge explosion in Siberia that blew up everything. I don't believe anybody was hurt. Nobody was around for it, but it set them back months doing that kind of stuff. You know, one of the things, again, Reagan is trying to do is the cutback on the amount of money that we were giving to the Soviets and selling things. An example of this is that during the Carter administration, one-third of all the U.S. exports to the Soviet Union were high-tech goods. You know, so they were buying, besides stealing stuff, they were also buying stuff. They were spending as much as $219 million a year on high-tech U.S. quality stuff. And by 1983, Reagan had cut that down to $39 million.
Wow.
You know? People were watching this. In Poland, in fact, Ronald Reagan spoke about the importance of the Pope going to Poland that first time around. And he said the following. He said this. He said, and I quote here, "It's been a long time since we've seen a leader of such courage and such uncompromising dedication to simple morality, to the belief that right does make might." You know? And so Ronald Reagan is saying that as a candidate about Pope John Paul II, who's just been in office for 1 year now. You can see that the two of them are of one mind, and they're going to be working together very closely.
Beautifully.
Beautifully throughout this whole period of time. Next time around, we'll actually jump into things that are happening in Poland, the developments that are going on in Poland, and again, John Paul II being involved in it, and then Ronald Reagan getting involved in it, too. And between the two of them...
That was quite the trifecta. All right. Well, shall we close show number 32 with your prayer and blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor, and please keep Monsignor in your prayers for all the work he does for us. We need him.